Abraham asks a heart-rending question in our text this morning. It's a question with which every one of you could identify in some way or another, I believe. It's a question addressed to God in response to God's promises. The question is, how shall I know? The question might come to you. How can I know God forgives me? How can I know God will not forsake me or cast me away? How can I know I'll go to heaven when I die? How can I know I'm a Christian? How can I know that God will provide for my needs? How shall I know? Abraham asked that question in response to God's specific promise. Verse 1 of the chapter, as we studied last week, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and an heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And God promised that he would not be his heir, but he took Abram outside, made him look toward heaven and said, "Count the stars if you can number them, so shall your descendants be." Abraham believed that word of God. He was justified. We studied last week. Righteousness was credited to him by faith. He believed, and yet he still needs a strengthened assurance. He has believed God's promise, and his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. And immediately he asks, "How shall I know?" God gives him an amazing answer. He establishes a covenant with Abraham. And the ceremony used to establish that covenant gives us unparalleled insight into the meaning and significance of that covenant. And it's this covenant by which Abraham would then know the answer to his question, that God would indeed be his God. What is a covenant? That word I'm using so frequently. A familiar children's catechism answers quite simply that a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. And that's true. And it's correct, but it doesn't really go far enough in describing the covenant that God has established with his people. In its most basic form, a covenant is a contract, an agreement. For example, marriage is a covenant, a contract, an agreement, a commitment. A mortgage is a covenant. Church membership is a covenant. Business partnerships are covenants. Sometimes if you live in neighborhoods, there would be neighborhood covenants. Any legal or otherwise solemn contract can properly be called a covenant, and yet, generally speaking, those covenants are negotiated. In business covenants, there's often an offer and a counteroffer before there's an agreement. Sometimes a lawyer or another mediator is needed in that negotiation. A mortgage is a good example of how that kind of covenant works. But this covenant with God is different. Because in this covenant, which is the covenant of grace, through which God promises to save his people, in this covenant, God defines all the stipulations. God determines all the obligations. God determines the penalties. God declares the rewards, everything. When God establishes his covenant with his people, there's not two parties at the table negotiating. In your relationship with God, you are never in a position to give him a counteroffer. Many people think of God in those terms, however. But rather, the picture presented to us in Scripture is that God sovereignly administers his covenant with us. In his relationship with Abraham, with all of his people, God is the sovereign authority. He determines the elements of that relationship. And that was so obvious with Abraham. Going back to Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." In Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And so the covenant of grace, that relationship, that agreement between God and his people, this covenant is not just an agreement between two or more persons. It's an agreement sovereignly administered by God. It's a bond that joins together God and his people. And as we'll see also, it's a contract of life and death. It's a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. This covenant established here in Genesis 15 with Abraham is the same covenant, the same essence of the covenant that God established immediately after the fall. That covenant, the covenant of grace then revealed to Adam, was focused upon God's promise to send Jesus, the seed of the woman, to crush the head of Satan, the seed of the serpent. That covenant, given originally in Genesis 3, as we studied it some months ago, that covenant was further enlarged and explained in God's revelation to Noah, wherein God promised life and protection from further universal judgment such as the flood. And now in Genesis 15, perhaps the clearest revelation of that covenant of grace, God repeats the same covenant with Abraham as the father of all his elect people. The emphasis here is upon God's promise. God has given Abraham a twofold promise: uncountable descendants and unmeasurable land. And that promise is repeated, prompting Abraham's question. Verse 7, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? God answers that question in this covenant, verse 13. Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And verse 18, we read very simply, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, Kenizzites, Cadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. It's all yours. I give it to you. That's God's answer to Abram's question, and the idea is that God establishes this covenant as the sure sign of his faithfulness to fulfill that promise. God is so gracious here. He condescends to us, which is to say, he comes to our level. In a sense, he uses a common, well-known human ritual for making this covenant. Everything God is doing here is for Abraham's understanding and encouragement and assurance, and for ours. And we need that understanding and that confidence and that assurance, just like Abraham did. We need this explanation. There's nothing wrong, nothing inappropriate, nothing sinful nor irreverent about Abraham's question. There are times we will see Abraham is in fact to be faulted later on in this book, but nothing here to find fault with. He asks the Lord an earnest and honest question. It's a question he addresses to the sovereign Lord, to Lord Jehovah, Adonai Yahweh, to use the literal Hebrew. Abraham is addressing the one true and living God in whom he believes and through whom he has been justified by faith. Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? God's people instinctively seek God's assurance. Again, I'm emphasizing there's nothing wrong with that. And in this case, the specific answer actually gets overshadowed by the grandeur of the ceremony, but the answer is granted. The assurance is given, as I read it a moment ago, verses 18 through 21. The land is all yours, I promise. Abraham had properly understood the promise. The fulfillment now was sure and certain, clearly specified, unmistakably defined, specific to all those nations, all those peoples as are identified. God's assurance was given, and it was given in the form of a revelation. Abraham's a good example for us as well, that God's people instinctively seek God's revelation, and that's what Abraham was asking for. Notice how God's revelation was made evident. When the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. That's an awesome experience, an awful experience. And we tend not to use those words like awful or even horror to describe God. And they're not in a negative sense here, but it was to be a dramatic, a well-known and striking occurrence. Horror and great darkness, awful and dark. And a direct revelation from God is identified with those words with such reverence. Abraham, in that response, was surely aware of the glory of God's presence, the majesty of his justice, the horrible sentence inflicted upon covenant breakers. And in the context of such terror, such horror, as we read, God gives Abram the revelation. Verse 13. He said to Abram, "No, certainly your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs. We'll serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. The nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they will come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So in this revelation, with this revelation, Abraham now knows that he himself personally will not inherit the land. During his lifetime, he would remain a stranger and an alien in the land not his own. He would endure slavery and mistreatment, and yet he still looked in faith to the fulfillment of God's promise, even though it didn't come to his generation. If his descendants received the blessing, it was just as if he did. He personally would die and be buried without inheriting the land, for the conquest of the land would await the fullness of time, the fullness of the sin of the Amorites, to be exact. And only when God's long suffering was fully exhausted, only when justice could fully be measured out, only then would God's people inherit the land. 400 years would pass, 4 generations. And Abraham accepted that revelation, kept his eyes on the Lord, and remained faithful in his obedience. That's a perspective we do well to preserve, particularly when we so often long for instant gratification. And if the answer, if the request isn't granted instantly, we act or feel or think as if it's not granted at all. Abram understood and believed God's promises, and he considered himself to have received it, though he understood it would be 400 years till his descendants would see the land. And that was a sure sign, that promise, a sure sign of God's faithfulness. But what did the sign mean? And what exactly happened when God established this covenant? It's a pretty descriptive ceremony, one which was patterned after other civilizations of that day, particularly the Chaldeans. Moses didn't create this new, God's revelation didn't create a new ceremony. It was one commonly in use and well understood. This was how people entered into covenant with one another. Instead of sitting at a table with a lawyer, instead of appearing before a judge, this is how covenants of that day were instituted. Verse 9. "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And verse 17. "It came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark, there behold a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." Now, what does all of that mean? I'll begin to answer that question with one word and then explain further. The one word is justice. Those animals represented justice. Walking between the pieces of the animals who had been cut in two, walking between the animals represented justice. And in this ceremony, God demonstrates the demands of justice upon those who break his covenant. Keep this in mind. The covenant included sanctions of justice. The covenant included stipulations about what would happen if the requirements of the covenant were violated. Now, we're used to such stipulations in covenants that we make. If you don't pay your credit card by a certain time each month, that covenant is defined by those pages and pages of letters that you get when you open the card. You don't read any of them, but if you don't pay your credit card each month, you know what will happen. Interest is added to your account. Penalties. If you stop paying your mortgage payment or your car payment, a procedure is outlined in that covenant whereby the bank or the mortgage company takes possession. We call it repossession. Those are covenant stipulations of justice. And when you enter a covenant, you submit to them. In the Bible, those are called the curses of the covenant. The animals cut in two represent the curse upon those who would break the covenant. The animals were cut in two. Gruesome. You can read again as I did in verse 9 and verse 10. Cut them in two down the middle and placed each opposite the others. You can take those words literally. When the people of that day entered a covenant, they cut animals in two. It was a symbolic demonstration of the curse they accepted upon themselves if they would violate the covenant. It was the animals cut in two that fully signified the covenant, much like our signature today. Sometimes a signature even requiring a notary to validate it. Note the definitive words of verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land." The Lord made a covenant with Abram. Here's another good opportunity for a simple and easy to understand lesson in Hebrew. The Hebrew word "made a covenant" really means cut a covenant. The very word to establish a covenant is the word cut, and it emphasizes this cutting of animals, and that's the essence of what the covenant is. A covenant, by definition, includes sanctions for breaking it. That's called justice. In this case, the sanctions are obvious. To be cut in two was to be killed. It is to sacrifice your own life. The ultimate curse of breaking the covenant which God has established with his people is death. In the day you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. The wages of sin is death. And the horrors of that death are described in this ceremony by what happens in verse 11. When the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Vultures came down to eat the dead carcass. Again, a rather gruesome but realistic image. Dead carcasses eaten by birds of prey. Perhaps nothing else in all of nature can signify the ultimate sanction of God's justice. Nothing more deeply represents the horror of the justice of death. And this sort of language isn't unique to Genesis 15. Jeremiah uses it frequently. For example, Jeremiah 34, 18. "I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth." That's Jeremiah's pronouncement of God's judgment. Or Jeremiah 7:33, The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. That's God's judgment. The imagery is also used frequently for wicked kings. One example among many, 1 Kings 21:23, concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, "The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Then the dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field." The idea is that the ultimate fate of the covenant breaker would be not only that his body would be slain unto death, but it would be devoured by the wild birds. Woe to the covenant breaker who has, in establishing the covenant, pledged himself to death. In the ceremony, the animals cut in two represent the curse upon those who break the covenant. But one other thing essential to recognize, in cutting a covenant, those entering into agreement walk between the pieces, signifying their willingness to submit to those sanctions if they break it. And only when the parties walk between the pieces can it be said that the covenant has been established, which is what we have here, again, verse 17. Sun went down, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. The ones walking between the pieces personally accept the consequences of breaking the covenant, and the consequence is death. So it has always been in God's relationship with his people, going back to that first covenant with Adam as the head of the human race. "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's why I say the covenant is a bond in blood. It's a contract that's guaranteed by your very life. That's why I think the mortgage illustration is often helpful. Now, a mortgage doesn't require your life if you violate the terms, but it does impose severe sanctions and penalties. And in terms of the house, there is a death sentence, isn't there? You violate the mortgage, you lose the house. It's dead to you. Those are the terms of that covenant. In God's covenant with his people, our blood is the pledge and guarantee of our faithfulness. In the days of Abraham, your very life was required if you fell short, and you accepted that sanction by walking between the pieces of the dead animals. And the obvious awareness of the seriousness of your actions, you would be declaring, "If I break this covenant, may the fate of these animals come upon me. If I break this covenant," that's what it means to walk between the pieces. "If I break this covenant, may my own body be cut in two and my own life sacrificed." We still use this language today with respect to contracts, don't we? We often speak about cutting a deal or cutting a contract. Where do those words come from? Well, it comes from this practice described in Genesis 15. To cut a contract, to cut a deal, means you agree to the terms of the deal. And whatever those terms might be, you accept the curses of that covenant. Again, in terms of the mortgage, you accept the curse that if you fail in your obligation, the bank will repossess your home and it will die to you. But now I want you to notice the most spectacular thing about this covenant ceremony. I want to emphasize something I've only skipped over thus far, something you may have noticed. In this covenant between God and his people, established as a promise to Abraham, who walks between the pieces? Who accepts the covenant curses and sanctions upon himself? Who is it that accepts the covenant curse? Who takes that oath of self-condemnation? "May it be to me as it is to those animals if I break the covenant." Who does that? Well, if this were an ordinary human covenant, in the day of the Chaldeans or of the Hebrews, both parties would walk between the pieces. And if you enter an agreement, typically that's what you do today. Both parties sign the agreement. That's what makes it valid. Both men would accept the consequence of breaking the covenant, but we see something else here. And what we see is that God graciously accepts the curse of the covenant upon himself. God alone accepts that curse. He doesn't require Abraham to do likewise. He doesn't require Abraham to walk between the pieces. There is no greater definition or demonstration of grace. Verse 17. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. The smoking oven and the burning torch are a revelation of God, of God's glory, of God's power, accurately and frequently as it is symbolized by fire. God alone walked between these pieces. And what does that mean? Well, it means that God will not inflict the curses upon the covenant upon Abraham if he disobeys, namely, the condemnation of death. Abraham has not been made subject to that curse. It was not the case in that first covenant made with Adam, a relationship, as I mentioned earlier, our confession of faith calls a covenant of works. Not that Adam worked in order to enter a relationship with God, but rather that he would receive the blessing or the curse of the covenant depending upon his works. And the simple stipulation was that if he obeyed God, he would continue to live. He had life. He enjoyed life. He was able to live, able to obey. And had he continued to do so, he would have lived. If he disobeyed God, he would die. And before the fall, there was no other provision made. No provision for blessing in the event of disobedience. But that changes in this covenant of grace. For now, God alone accepts the curse upon himself. The curse of death. And so the idea is that if God would ever break the covenant, which of course he never did and never would, but hypothetically with this ceremony, God would condemn himself if he broke the covenant, but more importantly for our benefit also, if man broke the covenant, God would also suffer the condemnation himself. That's what it means for God alone to walk between the pieces. And you know what happened. Man did break the covenant. We continue to break that covenant. So how is it that we can say that God would condemn himself? I hope you know the answer to that question. How would God condemn himself for the sin of men? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, would become a man, a human being, and in his human flesh would be condemned by the Father for the sin of mankind. That covenant curse, pictured in Genesis 15, the covenant curse that we human beings, along with Abraham, deserved, fell upon Jesus. And the fulfillment of that oath of self-destruction fell upon Jesus, such that we read, as I read earlier in the service from Isaiah 53, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus satisfied the demands of this covenant, not only by obeying all of its stipulations himself so that his righteousness could be credited to us, as glorious as that whole subject is. But even more than that, he endured the curse of the covenant on our behalf. as a substitute. Scripture calls that an atoning sacrifice. In the older language, that wonderful word, a propitiation, a word that refers to the demands of justice. Covenant sanctions and penalties for disobedience. Jesus met all of those demands. He paid that penalty in full. He satisfied all of God's wrath. And this covenant ceremony in Genesis 15 shows us that God alone provides the atoning sacrifice required by the covenant. And that atoning sacrifice is God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me tie all of that together even more neatly, if you will. In the Old Testament, the blood of those animals cut in two is called the blood of the covenant. In the ceremony of Exodus 24, there's no walking between the pieces, but the blood of the animals killed is sprinkled on the altar and again called the blood of the covenant. So that phrase again refers to the curse of the covenant, to the condemnation of the covenant, to the justice required for covenant breakers. The blood of the covenant. Exodus 24:5. We read, he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings, sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Moses took half the blood, put it in the basins, half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the Lord has said we will do, we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to these words. This is the blood of the covenant, the blood of animals that sacrificed their life to represent the truth that it's God Himself who pays that penalty. In Jesus, we see the blood of the covenant again. We see the curse of the covenant fulfilled, for just as the blood of those animals was poured out in their death, so was His. And when inaugurating the new covenant, Jesus specifically says, as he hands the Passover cup to his disciples, Matthew 26:28, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Luke puts it this way, Luke 22:20, likewise he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So all of what we study in Genesis 15 has great relevance to what we celebrate when we observe the Lord's Supper. How glorious it is that we no longer have to kill animals and shed their blood. How glorious it is we don't have to have an animal whose blood is sprinkled upon the altar, whose blood is sprinkled upon you. Rather, we know that Jesus' blood was shed once for all. How glorious to realize we are no longer subject to that condemning curse of the covenant. For the condemnation of God's wrath was poured out on Jesus. So now we know there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. His body was given for you. His body was shed for you, you who would believe in Him. And yet, you may still be asking, or thinking, or feeling, how can I know? How can I know God forgives me my sin? How can I know God loves me? How can I know I'm a Christian? How can I know I'll go to heaven when I die? And the answer, dear friends, lies in this truth of the gospel, a truth demonstrated by God Himself. God alone walked between those pieces of the animals cut in two. And with the same exact meaning for us today, Jesus speaks of His blood as the blood of the new covenant and then gives us in the Lord's Supper that cup to drink ourselves that we might have in His blood, not our own, in His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. The curse of the covenant has been satisfied. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Beloved, that is the gospel. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for this good news that we who have sinned will not be held accountable to pay the curse of our sin. We who trust in Christ, who paid the curse for us. Oh Lord, may these thoughts, may these words, may this scripture grant us encouragement even to our souls, that we might know that you are our God, and that by faith we are your people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.